Well, I want to encourage you to take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 6 as we pick up in our what seems to be a little mini-series on this wonderful, compassionate, one-anothering counseling that the apostle introduces in verse 1 and continues on through to verse 5. We're going to be fixing our attention on verse 3 this morning. This is part 3, I believe. I want to begin by saying that our call to worship this morning is Psalm 1, and that psalm is the introduction to the entire Psalter, and for good reason. It emphasizes how vital God's counsel is for the sustenance and vitality of the redeemed life. And it also warns us not to replace it with other counsel. Any counsel that comes from outside the Torah, as far as the psalmist was concerned, comes from a wicked source and will lead any redeemed soul to ruin who consults it. The message of Psalm 1 is appropriate, I think, for our call to worship this morning because it supports Paul's teaching in Galatians 6:1. The restoration ministry is rooted in the sufficient scriptures and belongs to the local church alone. It's the responsibility of all members of the church and especially of the shepherds of the local church. Compassionate, one another in counseling is the norm for the church, and it is superior, really, to any other counseling approach outside the church, including the medical approach and especially the mental health approach. Now, how can this be true? Well, I want to give you three strong reasons why I say that before we even get to the verse that we're looking at this morning, all by way of introduction. One reason I say that is that we Christians have a holistic approach to counseling that is grounded in a biblical anthropology that the medical and mental health professions don't have and don't share. Now, you may have had anthropology in your high school as an elective. It's the study of human beings. And if you did, and you went to public school, well, then you most certainly were taught an evolutionist view of anthropology. So you wouldn't be surprised to know that unbelievers in both the medical and mental health fields have an evolutionist anthropology. That just makes sense. And that means that they hold to a materialistic understanding of human beings. That is to say, they see man or the human being as a material person, matter only. What you see is what you get, nothing more, nothing less. Now, the human is simply an animal, you see, the most advanced animal on the planet, yes, with the capacity to think and reason. And he's made up of nothing more, you see, than flesh and blood, muscle and tissue and sinew, cells, proteins, chemicals, which are all testable and provable. So what about the mind? Ah, the mind. Well, they believe that the mind is just a more highly developed animal instinct, but it's still part of the brain. So this premise that the medical and mental health fields hold is a secular evolutionist anthropology. But that's not what we hold to, and that is not the premise of our biblical anthropology, because biblical anthropology is much different than the evolutionist anthropology. Biblical anthropology tells us that a person has a material part. Yes, that would be the body. We can see it. We can touch it. We can test it and measure it. But a person also has an immaterial part. That would be his soul, which we cannot see and cannot touch and cannot test in a laboratory. The body is visible. The soul is invisible. The soul is the real you. The body is just a shell that houses the soul. We are embodied souls. And when a person dies, the Bible teaches that the earthly body returns to dust, but his soul lives for eternity, either with the Lord in glory or in condemnation. The 1689 London Confession puts it this way: Quote, after God had made all the other creatures, he created humanity. He made them male and female with rational and immortal souls, thereby making them suited to that life lived unto God for which they were created. End quote. Let me give you just a bit more detail, all right? The soul, which God breathed into Adam after he formed his body out of the dust, is also described figuratively in the Bible as the heart, and that is the control center of a person. The soul is made up of the intellect, the emotions, the will, and the mind. The mind, therefore, is part of the soul. It is not the brain. It's an important distinction. The brain is part of the body. The body is the means God gave the soul to express itself. One of my seminary students explained it this way. She said, the body is the hardware and the soul is the software. I thought that was pretty clever. Hardware is an element of a computer that is physical, right? Monitors, keyboards, microchips. And software is anything that tells the hardware what to do and how to do it, including computer programs and apps. In the same way, the soul tells the body what to do. Okay, so those are just some of the essential differences. Now, here's one implication of those differences of our biblical anthropology. Not all problems in life are strictly biological and physical. Some, if not most, of our problems are spiritual. They are heart issues, not body issues. Now, strict evolutionists in the medical and mental health fields know nothing about this because they don't believe in man's spiritual or immaterial part. They certainly don't believe in sin and its effects on the human mind and the body either, and that's huge. How can you properly diagnose someone with life problems without a holistic view of a human being? Their view is really missing the most important part, that is the immaterial part. You can see that, right? Now, I want to digress for just a few minutes to prove just how essential it is to have an understanding of the immaterial part of man and how integral sin's role is in his problems. Just a brief digression here, but an important one. Our biblical anthropology tells us that illness and suffering are always the result of sin. Really? Always? Yes. You'll never hear this from your primary care physician, by the way, or a secular therapist. The Bible gives actually three possible causes for physical illness and suffering, and they're all sin-related. Let me rehearse them with you. One possibility is my suffering is a result of my unconfessed sin in my life. We can look really to King David's testimony in Psalm 32. He said, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. Through my groaning all day long, day and night, your hand, O God, was heavy on me. My vitality failed as with the dry heat of summer. How about that? Here is a clear example of how personal sin can cause the believer's suffering. It's also proof that spiritual issues can have physical effects. Now think about this. A medical doctor who doesn't have a biblical anthropology or a belief in sin and its effects on the human body has the potential to misdiagnose a Christian who comes to him for body aches, right? If David were here today in this condition and we brought him to a doctor, he would be misdiagnosed and given lots of medication. Our biblical anthropology, though, tells us that David's problem was a result of his own sin. We would conclude that after talking with David, and that he needed to confess it, and then he would be healed. And we know that he did, and he was. Our own sin, which is a spiritual matter, can cause body ache. Now, this is a case in which we reap what we sow. That's a principle that we're very familiar with. But not all suffering is a result of personal sin of the sufferer. And that brings us to the second possibility. My illness or suffering is the result of someone else's sinful behavior. You see, I cross the street, I get hit by a drunk driver. Now I walk with a limp for the rest of my life. I did nothing wrong. I haven't sinned in any way, as far as I know. I've no unconfessed sin in my life. I've kept current with God in my confessing. So my suffering and the complications from my chronic limp are the result of someone else's sinful behavior. And that reminds us of another principle. Sometimes we reap what we don't sow, too. Whether we like it or not, whether we think it's fair or not, the plain truth is that we could be sorely affected by the consequences of someone else's sinful acts, acts of evil people. It happens all the time. We see it today. But there's yet a third possibility. My illness or suffering is the result of living in a fallen body in a fallen world. The fall changed everything, you see, everything. Creation was negatively affected. Paul says in Romans 8:22, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." Before the fall, thorns and thistles didn't exist. Animals didn't eat each other, nor did they fear man. There was no such thing as natural disasters, hurricanes, no tsunamis, no earthquakes. There was no diseases, pandemics, or sore throats. All that came courtesy of the fall. And the reality is we have no control over the effects of a fallen world. Sickness and suffering and tornadoes will come. Neither do we have any control over the decay of our fallen bodies. As we age, our vitality will wane, our hearing will become dull, our eyesight will grow dim, and the integrity of our immune system will become compromised. That's reality. There is nothing you can do about it. Our bodies are slowly returning to dust, including our brains. Our memory and cognition will slip. It's all a sobering fact of the fall. And I would also add to the immaterial and unseen equation, the existence of the unseen demonic realm as well. We shouldn't leave that out. That's an important part of all this. Paul explains in Ephesians 6:12 that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And when was the last time your primary care physician spoke to you about the struggle against the demonic in a physical world? Exactly. I mean, it would come right after those psychological questions that he usually asks. You know, are you depressed? No. Do you feel safe? Yes. Are you anxious? No. Are you resisting the schemes of the devil? Do you have your spiritual armor on? Never, ever. But we Christians know that God, in his wisdom, sovereignly uses these destructive forces in our lives for our good when he deems it necessary. I'll give you an example. He thought that he acted that way with the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, bringing against him a messenger from Satan, Paul says, which became for Paul a thorn in his side. And whatever this thorn was, it never left him. He took it to the grave. It was chronic, and it affected his spiritual life. At first, he thought it would be a hindrance to his ministry, so he asked God to remove it. He pleaded, it says. It says, "I was tormented, and so I pleaded with God three times that he would take it from me." That's Paul's initial reaction. But after God explained to him how it would keep him humble and depending on him, Paul had this instant change, and he rejoiced over it. And just as we saw that the spiritual can affect the physical, in this case, we can see that the physical can affect the spiritual too. So, beloved, our counseling approach is holistic. It considers the material and the immaterial part of a person. It even considers the possibility of the negative influences of the dark forces of this world that we cannot see. The anthropology of the medical and mental health fields do not consider what is unseen, and therefore it is deficient. I might add that our approach to holistic also because it informs our approach by relying on sound medical research for a proper understanding of human physiology, right? We do well to inform our counseling with sound medical research. We welcome sound scientific empirical testing, which is why we work with medical doctors who know the physical body much better than we do. And finally, what makes our approach so much superior than any of the other counseling approaches out there is that we have the sufficient and authoritative Word of God to direct us in everything. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. Now, related to that, and the second reason that the biblical counseling approach is superior to all the other approaches that our biblical anthropology teaches us, is that because there is a distinction between body and soul, we can identify body issues and we can identify soul issues. Our biblical anthropology allows us to do that. When a hurting believer comes to our counseling ministry presenting with physical problems, we send them to a primary care physician to get checked out. That's what we do. That just makes sense. If a full medical workup reveals that he has medical problems, then he needs medical attention, not counseling. He needs a doctor, and we're not doctors. But if the hurting believer comes back to us and reports that her doctor found nothing wrong, then we would proceed with caution and assume that there is a spiritual issue here, again, for which we have the sufficient Word of God to direct us. Sometimes spiritual issues can look a lot like physical issues, as it did in King David's case. His sin caused his physical suffering. Once we're convinced that his cause is spiritual, then we can shine the light of Scripture into his soul and bring about repentance and change. And once that happens, the physical symptoms usually subside. Now, sometimes physical issues can also look very much like spiritual issues. It's a fact that certain drugs, such as chemotherapy drugs, and certain medical conditions, such as Parkinson's disease, can cause feelings of depression. Once we get confirmation by a doctor through tests that the cause is a medical one, we get the person medical attention from a doctor. And once he receives that medical attention, his feelings of depression naturally subside. You see, beloved, we Christians know and appreciate the tight connection between body and soul and how one can affect the other. So our counseling is well informed. We appeal to doctors to confirm whether there is a medical problem. And we have the sufficient Word of God to use in helping people to overcome suffering of any kind. I might add that we even help those deal with their medical problems, since medical conditions can have spiritual implications. Medical doctors can't go that far. Oh, no. No, they can treat the illness, but they cannot help the patient to understand how they might use their God-given illness in a way that will glorify him and minister to others, unless, of course, the doctor happens to be a Christian. After the incident with the drunk driver, I might come to you bitter over the fact that I will have a limp for the rest of my life. The accident caused my limp, but it didn't cause my bitterness. Oh no, that's a spiritual issue. Bitterness comes from the heart. Doctors can address my limp, but they cannot address my bitterness. It's a spiritual issue and one which requires sound biblical, compassionate one another counseling. You can see then how our biblical anthropology outfits us better than any other counseling approach because it informs us about body and soul issues, and they are separate issues, but they are also tightly connected to each other so that each can affect the other, that sin is a real component of it all, and that there is also invisible spiritual forces of darkness that can be an influencing component. All of that is part of our biblical anthropology. This is why this restoration process in Galatians 6 belongs to the church. The task of counseling formally belongs to every shepherd of the local church, and informally to every member. Now, third and final reason that I'll give you for why biblical counseling is superior to all other counseling approaches is that our biblical anthropology teaches us that the body can affect the soul, but it cannot infect the soul. It's a very important difference. It can affect the soul, but it cannot infect the soul. Now, this is huge as well, and here's where the mental health approach falls far short, and it is not a reliable source, therefore. The mental health field goes beyond the empirical scientific testing of medicine to claim that the mind can be sick, hence the phrase mental illness. Of course, an evolutionistic view can make this claim because it believes that the mind is just part of the brain. But a biblical anthropology says that the mind is not the brain. God made Adam from the dust of the ground, the body. But then he breathed into him the breath of life, the nephesh, the soul. The brain is part of the body. The mind belongs to the soul. The brain can be damaged by many things, tumor, trauma, but the mind cannot be sick. In this way, mental illness is very much a misnomer. It's an inaccurate designation of what the Bible calls heart and soul issues. Since the mental health approach denies this immaterial part of human nature, it sees the mind and the brain as one united unit, and it assumes that it can be sick. Now, the problem that they have is this. And when I say that this approach goes beyond empirical and scientific testing of medicine, here's what I mean. There is no empirical test that can determine whether the mind is sick. You cannot put the soul under a microscope. Only the material makeup of human nature is testable. Blood tests, brain scans, MRIs, CAT scans, urine tests, and so on, all test the body. But nothing can measure or test the mind, the heart, except Scripture. God has given us a sufficient word that tells us what the heart is, defines it for us. It tells us how it's been affected by the fall, what it's capable of in its fallen state, that it needs to be redeemed and changed by faith alone in Christ alone, and that it needs the sufficient word of God to be continually renewed. Most of the disorders and illnesses of the Diagnostics and Statistics Manual, the Psychiatrist's Bible, have no verifiable pathology. Isn't that interesting? That is, that it gives no proof of true medical disorders because the scientific diagnostic does not show the presence of a change at the cell level. That's pathology. You ought to know that the gold standard for determining an illness or a disorder any organic problem for that matter, is by confirming its pathology. If there is no pathology, then we have the freedom, and I would argue the obligation, to go in another direction. Now, you might not be well versed in much of this, but it's information that you can learn if you want to. And while you might not feel comfortable handling the kinds of cases that come into my counseling office, young women cutting themselves, young women who battle with bulimia and anorexia to the degree that they need a stomach tube, some experiences of mania, of bipolar depression 1, it's because you just haven't had the opportunity to learn how to apply God's healing and life-changing word in these specific instances. That's all. But you can learn if you ever have the desire to minister to God's saints on this involved level. We have an introduction to biblical counseling training course here at PRBC for those who would like to use their gifts in this intense area of discipleship. Many pastors and lay people have gone through our course that we set up nearly 30 years ago. Or you might desire to be involved informally in the church. So you have no desire to really be involved formally in the church's biblical counseling ministry, and that's okay. I'm not arguing from Galatians 6 that all Christians must be involved in their local church's formal biblical counseling ministry. I'm arguing from this passage that God calls the church to be one big counseling ministry with all its members involved in compassionate one-anothering counseling, compassionately one-anothering each other with the word on some level, whether that is to counsel the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, or help the weak. Paul says, you who are spiritual, right, in verse 1, you is plural, and it refers to the entire local church. So, for example, just refusing to listen to gossip and redirecting the gossiper to speak directly to the person that he wants to gossip about is compassionate one-another counseling. Coming to the aid of a believer who's overwhelmingly sad to the point of slowing down in the race of faith and encouraging that person with scripture is compassionate one another counseling. Shoring up a timid believer that he might walk more confidently in the face of illegitimate fears is compassionate one another counseling. Helping a member to know how to determine God's will for his life is compassionate one another counseling. Discipling someone else in the church that knows less than you do is compassionate one another counseling. Grieving with another member who is grieving over the loss of a loved one, but in a way that you help keep his grief from turning into despair, is compassionate one another counseling. So is weeping with those who weep, rejoicing with those who rejoice, and praying for those who have been in prison for their faith as if you were in prison with them. That's compassionate one another counseling. And regardless of the level to which you're involved in this loving process with someone, the better that we know the word, the better we become at this process. But let's be confident of what God has given us in compassionate one another counseling, and let's refuse to believe the lie that the church is inadequate to counsel hurting souls with severe problems, that this kind of work is better left to the secular mental health expert, or even to those who call themselves Christian counselors and mix their theology with secular tenets from psychological paradigms, mistakenly believing that they have the best of both worlds. Compassionate one another counseling has as its solid base the sufficiency and authority of Scripture alone. And with it, we are competent to counsel. Paul certainly thought so. In Romans 5:14, he encourages the Christians at Rome to be about this very kind of counseling. He says, "And concerning you, my brothers and sisters, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to nouthetically confront one another." Beloved, we have the superior model of counseling, a holistic approach that is medically informed, works with medical doctors when we have to, and has the sufficient scriptures to illuminate the proper way to think and act in a fallen body and in a fallen world. The mind is the heart. It can be affected by all kinds of bodily issues, but it cannot be infected. It cannot be sick. It needs to be renewed by the Word of God. Now, that's just an introduction to a third part of what's turning out to be, as I say, a mini-series on compassionate one another counseling. We argued 2 weeks ago that, first, no other law but the law of Christ, the law of love, obligates us to this kind of one anothering. And then last week we argued, number two, that our one anothering, on which the law of Christ insists, necessarily includes restoring wayward members gently and guardedly and lovingly. We come to verse 3 and the third major truth that needs to undergird this wonderful loving process, and that's this. A prideful attitude prevents us from shouldering the burdens of those caught in sinful acts and from fulfilling the law of Christ. A prideful attitude. Beloved, no one is too good for this hands-on, in-the-trenches kind of ministry. No one. Yet many Christians would rather not get their hands dirty dealing with those who have been ensnared in some sin and need help, even on a small scale. I've seen this many times. And it's really a sinful attitude that motivates them to shirk this important act of love. It could certainly be a righteous or self-righteous attitude. There's certainly that motivates people to go in a different direction. We find that all over the scripture, but it's best characterized by the Pharisees. Listen to Luke 18, verses 9 to 14. Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves, and they were righteous, that they were righteous and looked down on everyone else. That's why he told this parable. He says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee was standing and praying like this about himself: "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, greedy, unrighteous, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth everything I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even raise his eyes to heaven, but he kept striking his chest, saying, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." I tell you, this one went down to his house justified rather than the other, because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The point of the parable is in verse 9, to condemn this haughty, self-righteous attitude. The ironic thing is that this priest was supposed to shepherd others, even tax collectors. But because of his self-righteous attitude, he couldn't be bothered. And sadly, this kind of attitude is alive and well in the church, beloved. Some Christians in churches look down the end of their noses at brothers or sisters in the faith who have made a mess of their lives by their sinful choices, and they become retributive almost. Well, that's just too bad for them, isn't it? They deserve what they get. They should have known better. Can you imagine getting into this kind of trouble? What a shame. Unless that sinful attitude is corrected, it'll never lead to godly one anothering. Never. Those who are shocked over the sin of another, wondering how this trouble could ever, or this soul could ever get himself into trouble and do such a thing, could never see themselves doing such a thing. Yes, famous last words. All of us are capable of gross sin that could lead to more unthinkable sinful actions. We all have to be careful in our walk, exercise discernment, and fight well, beloved. Meekness would never put any sin beyond itself. We don't kick a fellow soldier when he's down. We help him up. We dust him off. We sharpen his sword. We polish his armor. We carry him if we need to. In addition to the self-righteousness of the Pharisees, there is also a general selfishness that is present. And it can be manifest in more subtle ways than the self-righteousness way, as in the tendency that Christians who are strong in conscience have to hurt their brothers and sisters in the faith who are weak in their conscience. I want to speak to this just a little bit. According to Romans 14, Paul says the strong in conscience, someone whose faith is well informed and can participate in certain amoral activity without feeling at all guilty, should not look down on the weak in conscience, that is, those in whose faith is not well informed and cannot participate in the very same activity without feeling guilty. Okay, you have the strong in faith, you have the weak in faith. Strong in conscience, weak in conscience. At the same time, though, Paul says, neither is the weak in conscience and who abstain from the same activities to despise the Christian whose conscience is strong and participates. That's plain enough too. So both should not look down on the other or despise each other. That's plain. Nevertheless, Paul puts the responsibility to ensure harmony between the two squarely on the shoulders of the strong in conscience. Make no mistake. We who are strong in conscience are to deny ourselves our liberty when we're around the weak in conscience because of the likelihood that we might lead them to go against their conscience and participate in an activity that they honestly believe is sinful. So what does this have to do with compassionate one another counseling? Well, it speaks to the broader issue of being meek in our one anothering of those who have a weakness, whether it's a weakness in conscience or physical weakness that makes it easier for them to give into temptation. We need to be meek. So let's take the weak in conscience as an example, since we're in this passage in Romans 14. How would we counsel a person like that? Well, in the first place, we would want to know that what the scripture has to say about this. And I can tell you for sure that it is not good to have a weak conscience. It's far better to have a conscience that is well informed with scripture, as informed as possible. In the second place, we would want to educate then the weak in conscience patiently, slowly, with grace and tact and compassion, going at their speed. Now, it's true that neither Romans 14 or its parallel passage, 1 Corinthians 8, say anything about educating the brother who is weak in conscience. We might have expected Paul to say that if this were true. But Paul, you see, wants to emphasize the importance of the law of love here. Love that is willing to deny oneself liberty for the sake of a weaker brother. That's why he doesn't mention the next step of educating them. So these contexts are not the place to mention educating. But Paul does mention, interestingly enough, in 1 Corinthians 8, in verses 4 and 7, that these members lack important biblical knowledge. This is why they're weak. This is what he says. Concerning the eating of food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. However, not all people in the church have this knowledge. But some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. In other words, these Christians had become so accustomed to eating meat sacrificed to idols in their unconverted life that once they were saved, they couldn't bring themselves to buy the pagan leftover meat at the open market that was sold at a reduced price, because it reminded them of their old lifestyle. They believed that if they ate it, that they would be somehow sinning against God. They certainly needed then to be helped gently and patiently to see that this connection is not real. Paul also refers to this lack of knowledge in Romans 14:23. He says, "But the one who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin." He means that the believers who doubt whether they should engage in some activity need to pause, not to engage until they're sure. Some call this the holding principle, for good reason. Hold off, search the word, and be sure before you engage. Now, if a lack of knowledge is behind a weak conscience, then obviously the way to begin to help is to patiently teach them what the Bible has to say about those amoral activities that they have been brought up in to think are sinful. Drinking alcohol, eating meat that was had an idol brand on it. And for others today, women wearing pants, men who wear their hair past their ears and collar. Well, that would certainly be in keeping with Paul's purpose to present every Christian complete in Christ. Is there any precedent for educating someone weak in conscience? That's a good question. It's a fair question. Yes, there is. Oh, yes. In Acts 10, God educates Peter as to the rules of the new covenant. Peter grew up in Judaism, right, under the old covenant, which presented a strict kosher diet. According to Leviticus 11, Jews were prohibited from eating such foods as pork and shellfish and shrimp. But when God called Peter to minister to Cornelius, a Roman centurion, he sent Peter a vision beforehand in which he revealed to Peter that it was now okay to eat those things that the Levitical code once prohibited, because this is the new covenant. With this new knowledge, Peter was able to fellowship with Cornelius and the Gentiles at Cornelius' house without guilt. In light of this, it's tragic that those who are strong in conscience and don't want to forfeit their liberty will boldly enjoy it in front of their weaker brothers. What they don't realize is that their approach forces the weak to engage in something against their conscience. They take what I call the John Wayne approach. In his 1953 movie, Hondo, Wayne's character shocked that his six-year-old nephew couldn't swim. So he promptly picks him up and hurls him into the water, telling the boy's distraught mother, "It's time he learned. Everyone should swim." Classic. Beloved, we don't use John Wayne's approach to teaching swimming when it comes to educating a believer how to overcome his weakness, or how to swim for that matter. But this is what the Corinthians were essentially doing by living their liberty boldly in front of their weaker brothers. Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 8:10, "If someone sees you, the one who has knowledge, dining in an idol's temple with his conscience, if he is weak, will it not be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols?" Rhetorical question. The answer is yes. The word strengthened, his conscience being strengthened, is not a positive thing, by the way. In this context, the word strengthened is not used in a favorable light. Paul is not saying that their conscience will be made strong. Rather, he's saying that it will be emboldened by this extreme exposure to do the very thing it believes is wrong to do. This is not a meek approach. Selfish. It says, "I have every right to indulge in activities that the Bible doesn't condemn, and I'll not let those who think otherwise prevent me from enjoying them." This posture doesn't have the weaker brother's best interest in mind. It will cause the strong in conscience to sin against the weak by leading the weak to violate his conscience. Paul is quick to say in verse 12, "And so by sinning against the brother and the sisters and wounding their conscience, when it is weak, you sin against Christ." The meek posture is in verse 13. "Therefore, if food causes my brother to sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to sin." That's Paul speaking. Bottom line is in Romans 15:1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not please ourselves. Compassionate one another in counseling. Prideful attitude prevents us from shouldering the burdens of those caught in sinful acts and from fulfilling the law of Christ. May it never be true of us here at PRBC. And I close with the words of the English Puritan, Thomas Brooks. Quote, strong saints are to set their shoulder to shore up the weak by their counsels, prayers, tears, and examples. When a poor weak saint is wounded by a temptation or by the power of some corruption, then they are strong. They that are strong ought to succor and support such a one, lest he be swallowed up in sorrow. When you that are strong see a weak saint staggering and reeling under a temptation or affliction, oh no, it is then your duty to put both your hands underneath to support him, that he faints not, that he miscarries not in such an hour. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Our Father and our God, we are so grateful for this important word from Paul, a man who spoke from experience and a man who helped many in the church, and a man through whom you spoke and moved to write these very words for us and for our benefit. We pray we would take them to heart and that they would be true of us, that they would abide in us, and that they would be fulfilled in our walks. We pray, O God, that you would create saints here who are compassionate and merciful and who are quick and ready to undergird those of the weak among us who may be failing, that they may faint not, that they wouldn't throw in the towel or give up. We thank you for the opportunity and privilege, a privilege which belongs really only to us, the church. We pray then that we would not neglect such a gift, but that we would use it for your honor, for your glory, and for the benefit of your church. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.